Ezra 7, we'll read the whole chapter. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasuries, all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of God of heaven, may ask of you. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me.
Let's pray to God as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that your spirit promises to apply your word to our hearts, and as he does so, to change us more into the likeness of Christ. And we pray that that would be happening now as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. People will often tell you that religion and politics don't mix. John F. Kennedy, when running for president, he said this: "I believe in a president whose religious views are his own private affair. Whatever issue may come before me as president, on birth control, divorce, censorship, gambling, or any other subject, I will make my decision without regard to outside religious pressures." Religion and politics don't mix. And that view is a view that's only grown in popularity since John F. Kennedy said it. And as you hear it, there's actually something really quite attractive about it, isn't there? Religion is divisive. Religion is about personal faith. Faith is a personal thing. It's not a public thing. You keep it private. You don't bring it into the public sphere. Just as you might leave a pair of dirty shoes by the front door when you walk in, so you should leave your faith by the door when you walk into the public sphere. And it's so easy to buy into that kind of thinking, isn't it? And when we do that, which I think we do, it's symptomatic of a bigger problem that we have as Christians. And that is our tendency to compartmentalize our faith in God. So we're happy to let God impact certain areas of our life, church life and family life. But when it comes to other areas, politics, our studies, our work, our relationships, our cultural engagement, our concern for what's going on around us in our society, well, we kind of leave God at the door when we address those things. We leave him out of it. What we have here in Ezra chapter 7 is a real challenge to ensure that our whole lives, every area of our life, is lived in devotion to God. See, in Ezra chapter 7, we meet a people who are very similar to us. They're the people of Israel who are returning from exile to live back in Jerusalem. And as they live in Jerusalem, well, they're waiting for God's final fulfillment of all his promises, just as we are. They are waiting for God's fulfillment of all his promises. And they are living under secular authorities and rulers, just as we are as Christians in the church today. So as we look at the book of Ezra, we see two key priorities coming through about how we should live as we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled and as we live in a time of under secular authority. And you see in chapters 1 to 6 that the priority of worshipping God, of ensuring that the God of the Bible is the God that we worship. And so in chapters 1 to 6, the temple is built and the people re-establish temple worship. And in the second half of the book, as it were, in chapters 7 to 10, we see the other key thing that we're to do as we're living in this time. And that is to make sure that we're living for God in every area of our life. That our lives are reformed and not just our worship. And so in Ezra chapter 7, Ezra comes and he brings a challenge to the people as he does so. And that is to ensure that their lives are lived in complete devotion to God. And that's our first point. Lives lived in complete devotion to God. So in chapter 7, we finally meet the man who it's all about. We finally meet Ezra. And we see that in chapters 7 and 8, we're just going to look at chapter 7 tonight, Ezra leads a second wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem. The first wave we read about in chapter 1, this is a second wave. And the chapter makes very clear that his mission was to bring a reformation of lifestyle as well as a reformation of worship. So that God's people would be devoted to God in all of their lives, all of the time. And we see that in two ways. We see that in that Ezra brings together religious life and civic life. We see that there, that there in verses 1 to 6. I noticed this week, actually, Reuben was the one who divided the book up and gave us the bits to study. I noticed this week that I've ended up with all the lists of names and genealogies. So we've got another one here. And as we look at it, we see the significance of this genealogy, this kind of family history of Ezra. And it comes there in verse 5, the end of it. We're told in verse 5 that Ezra is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. See, Ezra, we're told, is from the line of priests, and not just any kind of line of priests, but the line of the chief priest, Aaron. So Ezra is a priest. He is an expert when it comes to religious practice in the temple. And then in verses 7 to 9, we're given some detail about when it is he returned. The dates are important. So notice twice in verses, particularly 8 and 9, they were told that he came back in the fifth month, and specifically on the first day of the fifth month. Well, did you know what the only other event recorded in the Bible to happen on the first day of the fifth month was? I'd be amazed if you did. It's a great trivia question. Well, not a great one, actually, but it's a trivia question. If you go back and if you look in Numbers chapter 33, you'll see that The event that happened, the only other recorded event in the Bible that happened the first day of the fifth month, was the death of Aaron, the chief priest. And see, here you have Ezra coming back and picking up, if you like, where the priestly work of Aaron left off. He's returning as a chief priest to the people to ensure that their religious life is reformed. So we're told straight away that Aaron is a priest, but he's not just a priest. There's something else we're told about him in verse 6. We're told that he was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses. The law of Moses, which contained all God's laws of how his people should be governed, how they should live their lives in society, in the civic arena. And so in the person Ezra, we have brought together both the religious side of life, he's a priest, and the civic side of life. He's also a prophet, someone who teaches the law of Moses. And that joining together of priest and prophet, religious and civic, is stressed throughout. So if you look throughout the chapter, you'll see that Ezra from this point on is called the priest and teacher. It's there in verse 11. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher. We get it again in verse 12. To Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law. And it comes up again in verse 21. Now King Artaxerxes order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, requires. So you see, Ezra brings together both priest and prophet, both religious life and civic life, both temple and Torah, both liturgy and law. It comes together in Ezra. And then we see the reason that he's actually sent back by the king is to ensure that all the returned exiles are devoted to God in both their religious life and their civic life. So if you look at the letter that's written that gives Ezra his mission, well, that letter is topped and tailed by a command to teach the law. So verse 14, the king says, "You are sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand." And then we come to the end of the letter in verse 26, and we're told this, "And you are to teach any who do not know them." That is, any who do not understand or know the law, you are to teach them. So the letter is topped and tailed by a mission for Ezra to go back and teach his people the law. And then the heart of the letter, or the middle of the letter, is all about how temple worship should be maintained and reformed as well. So the king there provides enough food and animals and whatever else is needed to ensure that temple worship goes on. And so in verse 15, 16, 17, 19, 23, 24, the same word comes up, temple of God, temple of God, temple of God. And so that Ezra's mission is to go back and to reform his people in their civic life, teaching them the law, and to reform his people in their religious life. He goes back to ensure there's no division between the people's religious life and their civic life. To ensure in that sense that their devotion to God is complete and not compartmentalized. And that is the first challenge that we see here of Ezra 7, is that our devotion to God should not just be limited to our religious life, our church life, and perhaps our family life. But it should also permeate our civic life as well. How we view and engage in society around us, our politics, our understanding of morality and justice, our approach to work and to our studies, whatever it is that we do in the public and civic realm, should also be affected by our faith in God. And it's an incredibly hard thing to do, isn't it? Because there's a pressure on us all the time to keep our faith out of our public life. I remember one time at university, I was doing a political philosophy seminar, and the lecturer began the seminar like this. He said, "When it comes to politics, ethics, and justice, we must start from the assumption that there is no God." And that's how we begin. That's how we understand those things. And there's an enormous pressure. I remember feeling it then. You feel it now as well, that if you want it to be well thought of, then you shouldn't appeal to your faith. You should hang your faith up on the door as you walk into the classroom. Leave your religious life, leave your faith out of your civic life. And so it's easy to feel that pressure, isn't it, when you come into the office in the morning or the classroom at school. It's easy to hang up your faith in God at the door with your coat as you walk in and not let your faith in God affect what you do in your public life. Not affect the way that you manage your business or you go about your studies or you think about your politics. We'll think about it a bit more in a moment. But you see, Ezra chapter 7 calls us not to compartmentalize our faith. Instead, we should be devoted to God in both our religious life and our civic life. He was both prophet and priest, and he was sent back to ensure that the people were reformed in their civic life as well as their religious life. So that's the first way that we see that Ezra brings about complete devotion to God, bringing together the religious and the civic. But it, also we see Ezra in this drive to reform the life of God's people as he returns back to Jerusalem, is that Ezra also brings together belief and behavior. Belief and behavior. You see, another way that we can compartmentalize our faith is that we can be devoted to God in the study of his truth, but not so devoted to God in the practice of his truth. There is, if you like, a division between our belief and our behavior. The journalist Matthew Paris once wrote about this. He first outlined the Christian faith very clearly, and we'd all agree to what he wrote there. And then he said this: if I believed that, or even a tenth of that, I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances and set out into the world with a burning desire to know more. And when I'd found out more, to act upon it and to tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons and Adventists should knock at my door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believes what's written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavor. See, Matthew Paris understood, didn't he, that if you understood the truth about who God is, then that should affect the way that you live. Radically affect the way that you live. But so often, we're very good at being devoted to God in our study of his truth, but less devoted to God in our practice of it. And Ezra shows us that we should be as devoted to God in the practice of his truth as well as the study of it. So verse 10, look how Ezra is described in verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So this man who's going back to teach the law is also marked out as someone who is devoted to God in the observance of God's law as well. He's devoted to God in both his belief and his behavior. And I suspect at Spicer Street, we're pretty good, aren't we, at being devoted to God in our study of truth. We love to understand truths about God, and that's a great thing, and we should be endeavoring to do that. But I suspect that we're less devoted to God when it comes to acting on those truths. We don't do the truth. Our devotion to God in that sense is compartmentalized. This came home to me a while back. I remember I was talking to some Christian friends about the truth of God's sovereignty, that his complete control over all things. And they weren't persuaded, so I carefully took them through the bits of the Bible that speak about it. I went through it again with them. I put forward all the reasons why it must be this way. And surprisingly, they still weren't persuaded. And I remember by the end of it, I walked out, even though they weren't persuaded, I walked out feeling pleased with myself. Pleased because I understood it, and they didn't. And I remember at the time as well being struck by this, that if I had truly understood the sovereignty of God, his majestic rule and authority, then it would lead to humility, not pride. And there I was, proud, because I understood this truth. My behavior, in that sense, is therefore separated from my belief. I'm devoted to God in the study of his truth, but I don't let that study affect my behavior. I'm less devoted to God in the practice of his truth. So it's important, isn't it, that at Spicer Street we ensure that we are as devoted to God in the practice of his truth as we are in the study of it. The more that we study God's truth, then the more it should transform us with patience and humility and gentleness and kindness and love and humbleness and so on. So Ezra chapter 7 then is a call to complete devotion to God. Devotion in the religious and civic life, devotion in belief and behavior. All of our lives devoted to God. And that is what God was looking for in his people back then. It's what he's looking for in his people now as well. That there should be no compartmentalizing of our faith, so that we don't leave God out of any area of life. And you could expand those things more, couldn't you? G.K. Chesterton put it like this: you say grace before meals, all right, But I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. You see, for Chesterton, God was there in every part of his life. God affected every part of his life. Religious or civic, study of truth or practice of truth, leisure or work, family or friends. Every area of life is to be shaped and formed and affected by our faith in God. There can be no compartmentalizing. There can be no leaving God at the door as we walk in. And so think about that tomorrow morning when you go into your maths class. Don't leave God at the door. Faith in an unchanging God who created the unchanging laws of maths is really the only grounds to study maths. God needs to be present. Your faith in God needs to affect your study. Or when you go to the cinema, the opera, or the art gallery, don't leave God at the door. Faith in a God who created a world to be beautiful and enjoyed is really the only grounds for finding pleasure in those things. Our faith in God must impact those things. Or when you go into the office to seek the growth and betterment of your company. Again, don't leave God at the door. Faith in a God who created us with a purpose to fill this earth and subdue it is ultimately the only grounds for saying that work in itself is valuable and worthwhile. We need our faith in God to affect what we do. And when you seek the well-being of society through political engagement or charitable work or whatever it might be, again, don't leave God at the door. Faith in a God who made people in his image is the only grounds ultimately for saying that people have value and worth and therefore should be cared for and concerned for. And so we could keep going. Every area of our life is to be affected by our faith in God. No compartmentalizing, no leaving God at the door. That is the challenge of Ezra chapter 7 as he brings together the religious and the civic, belief and behavior. Every area of our life, completely devoted to God. But we need to see as well, in our second point, that our lives should not be compartmentalized, and our whole lives should be devoted to God completely, because we worship and we follow a God who has complete rule and control over all things. And that's our second point, the complete rule of God. The complete rule of God. You see, Ezra chapter 7 also shows us that there is no area of life that God is not ruling over. So we see in verse 27 that God was ruling over the king of Persia. Verse 27, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. You see, that's what Ezra says there. He praises God because he has put it into the king's heart to make the king favorable towards Ezra and to God's people. God is ruling over the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And we also see in this passage that God was ruling over his people as well, controlling the events and what's going on in their lives. So we see it in verse 28. Ezra says in verse 28, towards the end there, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. God's hand was on Ezra. And we get that phrase throughout this chapter. It comes up in verse 6 as well. So we read there in verse 6, the king had granted him everything he asked for, the hand of the Lord was on him. And it comes up again in verse 9. He arrived on time, for the gracious hand of the God of his God was on him. So you see, if you like, God's rule is not compartmentalized. God's hand, God's rule is both over the king of Persia and over his own people, Ezra. God's rule is complete. God has monopoly on authority and power. And that should lead to a sense of optimism and courage. Should lead to a sense of optimism and courage when God's people understand that. See, as we consider our nation, it's very easy to become quickly despondent and almost despair about the progress of the gospel in our country, in our culture. We easily fall into the mindset that doesn't expect much to happen. We see the hostility, we see the way things are going, and we become pessimistic about the future. I get a weekly news feed through on email which summarizes kind of the religious news and headlines of the week. And let me just give you a flavor of what I had this week. mainstream churches continue to decline. Why atheism is winning. 500 years of church intolerance. When are we going to stop implanting sectarian hatred into our children? The church must embrace the modern world or step aside. And so faced with this constant stream of news stories, which makes us feel pretty hopeless about the progress of the gospel in our nation and our culture, it can just lead to a real pessimism about the future. But in Ezra chapter 7, and for Ezra himself, actually the situation was far more bleak for him. You see, this king Artaxerxes, who Ezra is engaging with, well, he's the same king who back in chapter 4 was strongly opposed to the restoration of God's teaching and God's people back in Jerusalem. He put a stop to the building of the temple. He put a stop to the building work that was going on. He wrote a letter condemning those reforms. But you see, Ezra understood God's complete rule. God's complete rule. He knew that his was a God who could change the hearts of kings. He knew that his God was ruling over his own life. And that gave him optimism and courage. So look again at verse 6 with me. Second half of verse 6 says this. The king had granted him, that's Ezra, everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Do you notice that? The king had granted Ezra everything he asked. And then we see in verse 28, because the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. See, Ezra has optimism and courage. You see, he looks at this king and thinks, gosh, this king is thoroughly against God's people. But he still approaches him with great courage and optimism because he believes in a God who can change the hearts of kings. And he believes in a God who rules over his own life. And he asks this king, who was so opposed to his people, well, he asks him effectively for all the things that he gets in the letter. He asks him, courageously asks this king that he could be sent back to Jerusalem. He courageously asks this king for all the money that the king gives him to be used in the temple. He asks this king for the mandate to teach and restore God's teachings to the people back in Jerusalem. And all of this to a king who was publicly opposed to God's people. You see, Ezra understood God's complete rule, which gave him courage and optimism to ask this king to help him restore Jerusalem and God's teaching back there. So all these headline writers who love to rejoice at the decline of the church, who love to predict its extinction in our country, well they forget, just as I do, that our God is a God who can change the hearts of kings. He is a God who can change the hearts of rulers, the hearts of governments, the hearts of nations. Or on a more local level, he's the God who can change the hearts of students on a university campus, or the hearts of managing directors, or whoever it is. Let's not be defeatist about the progress of the gospel in this country. The progress in this gospel to save millions and affect and change and influence our culture. The complete rule of God means it's always worth praying for that and being engaged at whatever level it looks like for us to try and further the influence of the gospel on the society and the culture around us. To pray for people to be saved, to pray for God's teaching to have an impact and affect the laws of our land. The complete rule of God means that we have reason to be courageous in that and optimistic in that. So Ezra 7 then calls for complete devotion to a God who has complete rule over all things. And as we close, I just wanted to draw our eyes to the greater Ezra, to see how this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the greater Ezra, who is both priest and prophet, like Ezra. But he doesn't only model complete devotion to God, he enables it. For Jesus Christ saves people completely, not partially. The greater Ezra, Jesus Christ, saves both our minds and our hearts, our souls and our bodies. Every part of us he saves and redeems, so that every part of us can be devoted to him in service. And he gives us his Spirit so that we can live out his teaching and his law, so that we can live out our faith in him in every area of our life. And Jesus Christ is the greater Ezra because he is king as well. He is prophet, priest and king. You see, already the Lord Jesus Christ sits enthroned above all powers and authorities and dominions. There is no power that is not given by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has complete rule over all things. And so we have greater reason than the people did back at Ezra's time to be completely devoted to God and to be courageously optimistic in the culture that we live in. Let's spend a few moments in quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you that, like Ezra, but even greater so, he is priest and prophet. And we praise you that he is also king as well. Heavenly Father, please may you work in us by your Spirit that we would live lives of complete devotion to you, that in every area of our life, what we do would be affected by our faith and our confidence in you. And Father, we pray that we would deeply understand that you are the Lord who rules over all things. And may that give us a courageous optimism, a careful optimism, but a courageous optimism about the future as well. That you are the God who can change the hearts of kings. Father, please may we serve you more wholeheartedly in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we close and before we head to the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing number 427. The Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned as king, as we were thinking about, but first it comes through his death. And it's a chance as well just to ready our minds for the Lord's Supper that is coming next. I will sing of the Lamb, of the price that was paid for me, purchased by God, giving all he could give. So let's stand to sing number 427.
Thank you.